morning, Jersey Village. How are you doing? You look marvelous. You look great. And that Jersey Village choir, my goodness. Love that JV choir. Good stuff. Great to be with you today. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, Paul's letter from prison to the church at Ephesus, and then to the churches in the surrounding area and region. The book of Ephesians. And while you're, I heard this story while you're turning there. The particular barber was having a very generous feeling inside when the policeman walked in one day into his barber shop, and he said, "You know, officer, this community's so safe, and you do such a great job of watching over us and taking care of us. Today, just to show you how grateful I am, haircut free." The next day when the barber came to work, there was a dozen donuts waiting for him. And that particular day, another person walked in who happened to be the florist in town, and he'd done a little extra work around the downtown area, kind of sprucing things up, making it look beautiful. And the barber said, "You know, you do such a great job downtown, and this area is so nice, make people want to come down here and just enjoy the beauty. I just want to do your haircut for free today." He said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, free." The next day, the barber came to work, and there were a dozen flowers, roses, in fact, waiting for him. That same day, the local pastor came in. And the barber said, "You know, preacher, you do such a good job caring for the poor, taking care of the needs, and just helping people in this community. I just want to bless you today. Your haircut today is free." And the next day when the barber came to work, there were 12 preachers waiting for him. Now, you could say that preachers know a good deal when they see one. Or you could say preachers take advantage of a good thing when they see one. Or you could say that one pastor knew he'd found a good thing and just couldn't keep it to himself. Hey, but let me ask you a little different scenario if it were to develop. That in fact, the town wasn't all that safe after all, and crime was on the rise. But the policeman still got a free haircut. And let's say that there was a drought underway, and the downtown was just dead. There was nothing living, not a bush, not a plant, not a flower in sight. But the florist still got a free haircut. And what if that pastor had preached the worst sermon that barber had ever heard in his life, and he still got a free haircut? Well, then you'd have to see something else going on there, because it's clearly not a thank you. It's clearly not a reward or an award. You might could say it's a bit of a down payment, hoping that they'll do better with a little love, but probably what you'd figure out pretty quickly is the policeman, the florist, and the preacher are the children of the barber. So the free haircut doesn't have anything at all really to do with their performance or how well they've done, but whose they are. They're his. Now, that little silly story is a pretty decent, thought-provoking concept. That it's not about how we do, it's about who we are in Christ. And even more so, whose we are in Him. By now, you found Ephesians chapter 1. I'll pick up in verse 3. And last week, we've been talking through these qualities or realities of our identity. I don't know, Pastor Avery, we called it the reality of our identity in Christ. I think he rattled through 4 or 5 of those. Let me review them. Listen for them as I read the text. We are blessed by God. We are chosen to become. We are predestined to be adopted because of and by His grace, which makes us prized as trophies of His grace. And we're just getting started, because today I want to identify 5 more of those realities of our identity. And remember now, as we start this list again today and add to last week's list, these words do more than describe us. They define us. Because we're talking about who we are, not just how we are. So let me get us started. I want to give you the first one, and then I'm going to read to catch up. We are accepted in Christ. That's your 6th word, or our first word of the day, accepted in Christ. And let me get a running head start on this, since this is just one long sentence, right? Beginning in verse 3, listen to those 5 previous words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us, chosen, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. We're predestined for adoption. We're adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We're on to the second list now. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. One long sentence in Paul's original letter. No periods, no commas, just the free flow of information. It's almost like Paul started talking about who we are in Christ and just couldn't stop. I've been practicing to try to read that whole sentence in one breath, and I just can't seem to get it done. There's too much there and too much treasure to ever unearth in one dig, so let's dig again. Here was the first one I mentioned. Did you hear it? We are accepted in Christ. It's in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, there's the subject of our sentence, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Blessed us with his glorious grace. Now, if you have a different translation of the Bible, perhaps the NIV, you hear this glorious grace which he has freely given us. Or in the King James, you may have this. It's his glorious grace that has made us accepted in the beloved. Either way, that's all kind of trying to get around with English words, the single original word that the Bible uses that essentially means graciously accepted. Graciously accepted. Not earned inclusion, but graciously accepted. In other words, by grace. Now, I don't want to preach ahead, but if we got to chapter 2, we would read there in chapter 2 where we were aliens and foreigners and enemies of God, but through Christ Jesus we've been brought near. That in fact we've been made to become fellow heirs or citizens, members of the household of God. You see what's happening? That God has graciously in Christ accepted us in him, in the beloved. And that word, if you get a dictionary out from the Bible, it says something like this. It means to be embraced in the arms of grace. That's what verse 6 teaches us, that we are accepted in Christ. And what a blessing. I think in times maybe a blessing that we under-realize or underestimate or certainly under-appropriate, that we, you and I, in Christ, and let me say at the outset, and I'll say it again at the end, if you're not in Christ, none of this is true of you yet. But if you're in Christ, all of this is true of you now. And in Christ, we have been totally, unconditionally accepted as acceptable in Christ. Now, that's an important idea when we come to Christ, in other words, before our salvation, because sometimes people come with this work mindset or performance mindset where I have to work my way in, I have to be good enough to become. And maybe if I'm good enough, he'll accept me. And sadly, we sometimes inherit that from our upbringing, you know, like some of us have perfectionistic mothers or fathers who were never seemingly satisfied no matter how hard we tried. There was always a little bit more you could have done. So we always have this fear of failing to measure up. And we think that our heavenly father must be like our earthly dad or mom. And we come to him and say, am I good enough yet? Am I good enough yet? Am I good enough yet? Expecting somehow to hear God say, yeah, not quite. You could have done a little better. You should have tried a little harder. You should have done a little bit more. But let me tell you, one of the aspects of salvation that's so easy to miss is that there is a surrender in salvation of self-effort, of trying to measure up through human effort, of trying to perform, to be good enough to somehow earn God's favor and approval and acceptance. See, a part of salvation is coming to the end of yourself and realizing, I'll never be good enough. I'll never do enough. I'll never be right enough to be accepted by a holy God. So I give up on me. And I cast all my confidence and all my trust, not in my goodness or my merit, but in the goodness of God through Christ Jesus. Not in my works, but in His work accomplished for me on the cross. As there's a sense in which we come empty-handed to be totally accepted, or we don't come at all. But to be accepted in Him, totally and unconditionally, through no merit of our own, no deserving nature, effort, or works of our own, to be accepted is to come in by surrender to the gift of salvation. But let me tell you what a lot of us Christians do. We get that. I mean, we come empty-handed with nothing to offer. We just come receiving the beneficiaries of God's grace and His goodness through the free gift of salvation. We get that coming in. But it's amazing to me how easy it is for us to, having walked through that door, to turn right back around and impose a works mindset on our post-salvation experience. Are you with me? Meaning that I came to the end of myself and realized I could never measure up to God's expectations. I just had to be accepted and accept His acceptance of me. But now that I'm saved, bless God, I got some work to do. But I tell you, God didn't waste His grace on me. I'm going to prove that I was worth the investment of His grace in me. We might even put that on somebody else. We might even say, you know, you got saved by grace through faith, but you don't want to squander the grace of God. You don't want to show that you think the grace of God is to be taken advantage of. So what are you doing for God to show Him how thankful you are? Some people might even take that one step further and say, hey, you came in by grace through faith, but you don't stay that way. You might even not be saved tomorrow if you don't put a little something else up here. And can I just tell you what all that is? Nonsense. How in the world could you come to the end of yourself and turn from sin and self and your own self-righteousness to receive the free gift of God by grace through faith in Jesus, and then somehow think that you've got to work to keep what you got by faith and grace? You with me? So take that whole post-salvation work to keep it way off. It's not even close to biblical. You can't even make a biblical case for that. But let me tell you, what we don't want to do is somehow think that our acceptance in Christ post-salvation, though it had nothing to do with my works or my goodness before salvation, is suddenly all up to me after my salvation. Let me just tell you something. You're no more or less acceptable in Christ before or after your salvation. It's the same acceptance by the same grace before or after. So what I'm saying to you, my friend, is you don't have to work to impress God. What a joke that would be anyway. What a joke. That even as a saved person with the Holy Spirit of God in me, that I could somehow perform and God would go, wow. I mean, with me, a holy God, righteous, transcendent, creator of the universe, sees me do a good deed and goes, woohoo! Look at old Flamingo. Boy, am I impressed with you. Keep that up, son, and you'll be accepted. Oh, my goodness, to live like that is bondage. But to understand that you are wholly, totally, unconditionally accepted in Christ, period. And you know what you do when you realize that? You accept it. You accept His unconditional acceptance of you. You just say thank you. And live in the freedom of total acceptance. Hey, can I speak to you guys? Because I know girls don't have this issue. Let me see if I can demonstrate it another way. Did you ever go to lunch with another guy, a business associate, co-worker, or somebody you just met that wanted to take you to lunch, and they offered to pay? And it's the right thing to do for a guy to go, no, I got it. And the other guy says, no, I want to get it. And then you say, well, no, I get it. And he says, no, really, I want to treat you today. And you say, well, then let's split it. And he says, listen to me, dude, I invited you to lunch. I want to buy your lunch today. And you have such a hard time just simply saying, oh, that's cool, thanks. So what you try to do because of your skepticism is bargain, because back here somewhere is the suspicion that maybe there's a hook. Because there's no such thing as a, see, you know it. He's up to something. You know, he's going to pay and make you all beholden to him. And he's going to get you out in the parking lot and say, oh, by the way, I've been meaning to ask you, would you or could you or if you. And you go, I knew it. Now I feel obligated. Right? Because we're skeptical by nature. Or we're prideful by nature. Because we don't want to be beholden to him for any reason. No way, shape, or form. So we try to contribute. You know what we say? If we finally say, well, okay, here's what we do, guys. You know what we do? Let me get the tip. Right? Let me get the tip. He says, no, that wouldn't be a gift. I want to treat you today. It's my treat. It's my gift. Let me get the whole thing. And then we say, well, okay, but I tell you what. I get the next one. And this little debate goes all the way into dinner. Right? And they've come by and ask you three times, would you like more tea? And you're like, no, we're done. We're just arguing about, you know, grace and reception of the gift of grace here. And I tell you what, buddy, you get this one, but I'll get the next one. Or we walk out and we say, I owe you. And you know what that is? That's pride that keeps us from just simply saying, wow, thank you. Now, if it's a gift, number one, that guy doesn't want you to cheapen the offer of his gift to you by trying to pay the tip. I mean, that's like going to your grandma's house and she gives you a precious family heirloom. And while you might could affix a price to it, it's priceless to her because of what it means to her. And this Christmas is the year she's going to give it to you. And you take it and you go, oh, grandma, that's awesome. I tell you what, that's just too much. Here, let me give you a little something for that. And you hand your grandmother a $5 bill. And your grandmother looks at you like you just cussed in her house. Because you've offended her. Because what you've said to her is the gift that she's given you that means more than you could ever pay for, you're somehow trying to put a number on and pay her back for. What a joke. What an insult. You know what you do when your grandmother offers you a priceless, precious family heirloom? You say thank you. And you receive it. And you don't promise to pay her back or you don't offer her something in return. You don't say, well, of course, it's about time. You just say, gee, Grandma, that's amazing. Thank you for thinking of me and for loving me this much. I just can't even believe it. Thank you. Because what you realize is that it's not about how you are or whether or not you deserve the gift. It's the one that's extending the gift to you, her child. And so you say, thank you. Can I give you a phrase that might just bless you in the coming weeks, months, and years of your life when you start to feel like somehow you're not measuring up, that you're falling short, that somehow you're frustrating God because you're frustrated? Learn to say this, Lord, I accept your unconditional acceptance of me. Learn to say that. Learn to feel that. Learn to believe that. Just accept that he has accepted you in Christ. In the beloved, in him. We are accepted in Christ. Notice, secondly, we have been redeemed in Christ. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood's an important phrase because his blood is the representation of his life. Life is in the blood. So when his blood was spilled, when his blood was shed, he gave his life, as it were, in payment for the life due. You see, the Bible says that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That means we miss the mark. We're outside the lines. And the Bible says the wages of that sin is death, which isn't just the physical dying. It's the separation of all that is living and life in a place prepared for those who have not responded to the gift of life. We get the alternative for the wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from God. So we see there is a cost associated with our sin, and that cost had to be paid by one who didn't owe it, see? It's like, if I'm bankrupt, I can't bail you out. If you're bankrupt, you can't bail me out. We need somebody with a lot of money in the bank to help us out. So Jesus was full in righteousness, with all sufficient righteousness, with which to pay for a life that had been forfeited because of sin. So the through his blood part just simply means that our redemption cost Jesus his everything, his life. And the good news is, it was enough. His payment was plenty because he was perfect. So redemption through his blood is just a little reminder to us that in this conversation, when we talk about being totally accepted in the free gift of God's grace through Christ, we talk about all these wonderful phrases. Nowhere in this is there any room to ever consider our salvation or grace cheap or easy. It's one of the criticisms of grace is that people who get a hold of this grace concept begin to despise it because it's cheap and easy. Let me just tell you something. If you ever believe that grace and salvation is cheap and easy, get a good mental picture of the cross and the cruelty and the suffering and the shame that your Savior endured to purchase it for you. It's not cheap. It was not easy. What comes free to you was not free for him. He paid for it in full. Through his blood we have redemption, and that word is huge. Redemption is a massive, massive word. And there are various ways this word is used in the New Testament. One way means that you go to a market and you buy something that you intend to resell. And that's a good word, but it's not this word. Another word that's used oftentimes is that you come to the market and you buy something to possess it, to own it, which means you take it off the market. It's not for resale. That's not this word. This word's an even better word. This word means that you come to the market, typically in this context, a slave market, and you purchase a slave that someone else owned. You pay the price to redeem them, and you buy them for yourself, not for the purpose of resale, not for the purpose of possessing for your own needs, but to release that servant and set them free. That's the word that's used here. It's a really important word to get your mind and your heart around. Because Jesus did not come to buy and sell us as if we were some commodity with which to make a profit. Jesus did not come to buy us, even to possess us to himself, so that we would become the same obligated slave or servant to him that we were to our previous master and owner. No, Jesus came to pay with his own life's blood for you to be set free. Now stay with me, because this just might set some of us free if we begin to think about this reality. That this very concept of having been set free, the fruit of redemption, is so important to the understanding of the very idea of grace, because for it to be grace, it has to be a gift, which means no merit before or after. Right? Because grace plus anything is not grace, it's works. So if you have to do anything with the grace of God to get saved, you can't get saved because you don't have anything to offer. But it's also true, stay with me now, that after salvation, it's not grace plus or grace but or grace and anything. It's just grace, or it's not grace. I mean, I'm telling you right now, you know, if Curtis, if you say, Pastor, I will give you $100, I'll say thank you. I'm not even going to ask you why. I'll just say thank you, because I had preached this sermon. I'm just going to say thank you. But then if Curtis says, now I expect to see you in my yard every Wednesday afternoon to mow my grass for the next 4 months, then I'm going to hand him his $100 back and say, oh, so that wasn't actually a gift. It was a down payment for services to be rendered. You see, that's not a gift. If it comes with strings attached, it's no longer a gift. It's payment. So when you come to Christ and you trust in him and you receive the free gift of grace of God in Christ Jesus, would you expect them for him to attach strings to it and say, you know, you don't bring anything to this conversation to get saved, but since you're now saved, here are my expectations of things you must do? What's the problem? That's grace plus. So it bugs us Baptists big time. I like that. It bugs us Baptists big time, because we've all got a sort of a self-righteous, a sort of legalistic, Pharisaic streak in all of us that makes us want to object right here and say, wait a minute, you're cheapening grace. You're saying it's free, totally free, and you could never do anything to get it or keep it. You're cheapening grace because I have to do my part. It's exactly like saying, let me get the tip. It is exactly like saying, I got you next time. Because for it to be free, for it to be grace, for it to be a gift, it has to come with no strings attached. And deep inside of me is that little Pharisee jumping up and down and saying, you're preaching license to sin. You're telling people they can say a sinner's prayer and run off and do whatever they want to do and live any way they want to live. Let me just, hello, little Pharisee in me and maybe in you. Nothing could be further from the truth. To even suggest that means is we have a real problem with understanding the magnitude of the grace of God and His goodness. So let me push in a little bit further. What about lordship? What about discipleship? What about serving the Lord? Listen to me carefully. I'm all for it. I'm 100% in agreement. I think we should. But the why would you is a very important question to how you live the rest of your life. If you serve and are discipled and follow Jesus from a sense of obligation and duty, you are missing the joy of your salvation. And you have not caught on yet to what the idea of freedom is all about. Freedom isn't freedom from sin and God. Freedom isn't freedom to no longer do what I felt obligated to do because of my sin nature, so now I'm not obligated to do anything for anybody because it's me that I'm free to obey. Freedom is to be free from sin and from destruction and death that it brings, free to choose life and godliness and righteousness and Jesus, which leads to life. Do you see this? Let me try it again. I didn't get you. There's a sense in which we Baptists believe or think or feel that before Christ, we were slaves to sin. I was a slave to sin. And we see all this, whole, you know, I'm emaciated, I'm beat up, I'm underappreciated, mistreated. Look what's happened to me. You enslaved me. That's not actually true, though, is it? Because, you see, I am a slave to sin by choice. You with me? Nobody did this to me. I chose this. I am a sinner by nature, but I also confirm my sin nature when I had the first opportunity to choose self. I sinned. So I'm actually not an unwilling servant of sin and self. I just lack the will to change or to do anything about it. So I'm serving by will my sin. I'm going to serve somebody. That's my nature. So I choose to serve sin itself. And then over here I hear this good news message. Some clarion announcement comes that says Jesus is the way to a better life and to joy and abundance in eternity. What do you think? And I say, oh, I'm intrigued. Tell me more. And I hear what He's done for me. And you know what I say? I think I've changed my mind because I've been serving sin and self my whole life and it's got me nothing. I think I will change my mind. By the way, we call that repentance. And I choose then to serve this one who came to die to set me free. That's my choice. See, I chose sin and self, but having heard the news, I changed my mind and chose to trust in Jesus and to serve Him. Here's the difference. I don't serve sin out of duty and obligation. It was a joy. Stay with me a minute. You heard the song? I was sinking deep in sin, having a wonderful time. Right? I mean, it's fun. It was fun. It was consistent with my nature. It was my mind. It was my want to. I wanted to. Until I saw the cost of that and realized there was a better way. And now I choose instead to serve the Lord. By the way, you're thinking, you have made all this up. No, I have not. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Totally missed the point. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient, here's the key word, from the heart. Can you see that? Say that with me, from the heart. From the heart to. So you were once slaves of sin, but you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Do you see that? And having been set free from sin, have become slaves, servants of righteousness. So we do serve the Lord, but not out of duty and obligation, out of devotion and opportunity. It's a completely different mindset, and listen to me carefully. It's how we're supposed to feel about serving the Lord. Yay. Joy. Privilege. It's not about have to. It's I get to. The parents of young children, let me help you with your conversation. When your child, teenagers, get ready for this. Daddy, do we have to go to church today? You say, no, of course not. Mama, do I have to read my Bible and say my prayers? I don't want to. No, you don't have to. You really don't. Now, parenthetically, I used to say to my children, you don't have to eat either. But that sort of confuses the illustration, so forget that. Do I have to? No, you don't have to. We get to. We have the privilege to. It's an opportunity and a joy that we can go to church. We never used ever, and this is a pastor's home where poor kids had drug problems from the earliest of age. They were drugged to every single church activity. They knew the children's nursery better than they knew their own bedrooms. But we were never, ever allowed to ever say the word have to. We always said, do we get to? And can I just suggest to you that God does not want you to serve Him from a sense of obligatory duty, but because of the enormous opportunity it is and the devotion of your heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. He did not say, if you obey me, I'll love you. He said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Are you with me? You are accepted in Christ because you have been redeemed in Christ. No longer under an obligation to sin and die, having received now the opportunity to obey God and to live. Well, let me wrap up these last three real quickly, because the first two are ones I really wanted to spend all this time on. But let me complete your list. Verse 7, for the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Write this down. We are forgiven in Christ. Forgiven. Which means our sin has been removed or sent away, and God has let it go. I love those Old Testament images of our sin having been plunged in the sea of forgetfulness there to remember it no more. Or as God has separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west, that's forever. I love those illustrations because they help me understand what God has done with my sin. He's let it go. He sent it away. And no, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or how heavy or how severe the sin was. Sin has been dealt with in Christ on the cross once and forever, so that in Christ you and I can always be forgiven. And how much so? Well, good gracious, according to the riches of His grace. So that'd be like saying that Jeff Bezos or Bezos, you know, he's the guy worth now like $150 billion. I don't know how he lives on that. $150 billion. Now, if Jeff Bezos gave you a $10 bill, he'd be giving you a gift out of his resources. But do you think a $10 bill is a gift according to his resources? See, that's an important word, isn't it? For Jeff Bezos to give you a $10 bill depletes his resources by $10. But to give you a gift according to his resources means he might just give you $10 billion. Or he might just give you all that he has. That's according to his ability to give, not out of. Which means that whatever the sin is, whatever the trespass, whatever the failing is, God's grace is all sufficient. And not only that, it says here very importantly that He has lavished this on us. I love that. Not a drip, not a drop, not a dab, not a little dew. He hasn't dipped us in it. He has submerged us and immersed us in it. He has superabundantly covered us. It's like God is just extravagant with His grace and forgiveness. So that no matter who we are or what we've done, ever, His grace is sufficient and His forgiveness is thorough and complete because we are forgiven in Christ. I'll tell you something else too. Because we've been forgiven, we've been included. Right? Because it was our sin that separated us from God and kept us out of the conversation. Look at verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Love a good mystery. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Which, by the way, you and I had no clue or concept of, because the carnal mind, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, cannot comprehend the things of God. The things of God cannot be naturally discerned. They are supernatural. So we're on the outside. We're not in the conversation. We're not at the table. We are not included because of our sin. But when our sin is removed and we're redeemed and we are accepted as a part of the family, well, then we get to come and have a family conversation, and God lays it all out. And he unfolds the mystery of the ages to us, so that what was a secret is a secret no more, because he's whispering it in our ears. And what he says to us is that you are a part of something grand and eternal now, because I've been working throughout all of time and space to redeem that which was lost. You're part of that, but I'm not stopping with you, because through you, see, I'm going to include you in the conversation about reaching all your friends and neighbors and the people in your community and to the literal ends of the earth. I've got a plan. I mean, be like your corporate president, like somebody you wouldn't even expect to be able to say hello to on the sidewalk. But they call you up and you say, and they say, would you come up to my office? And you're like, oh, no. Oh, what did I do? Oh. You trudge up to the CEO's office. He sits you down at this gigantic, massive boardroom table with all the accoutrements of success and wealth. And you're sitting across the table. He said, no, come sit over here. And you sit next to him. You're like, oh. Good grief, what's happening? Hey, he says, thanks for your time today. I just wanted to have a conversation. I want to tell you what we're doing as a company, what our plans are, and what our vision is. I want to show you what we're thinking. I want to get your feedback here. Sit over here. And he starts to open up the corporate planning and vision of the whole thing. And you're just like you work in the mailroom, dude. And there you are sitting at the CEO's table looking at the plans for the next 500 years of this company's history. And you're like, wow. He must think a lot of me to include me in this conversation. The answer would be yes, he does. He's included you, and finally, he has guaranteed you in Christ. We are guaranteed in Christ. Let's wrap this up. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, whom you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We were sealed, guaranteed in Christ. Not based on how we are, right? But on who we are in Christ. From the moment we believed in Christ, the Bible says we were sealed by him in his Holy Spirit. That seal, the mark of ownership to indicate authenticity, to ensure quality, to guarantee security, and a down payment until the final payment is made. You see, when you believed in Christ, in that moment, it was settled for all of eternity. You're his, it's the real deal, and I guarantee the security of these contents until it reaches the place of its destination. That's God's stamp on you and me. Which means, my goodness, that his name and his reputation and his glory is on the line to finish what he started in us. That's why I love Philippians 1:6. Students, memorize this. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you until the day of Christ Jesus. So as much as I want to serve him, and as faithful as I want to be to him, and as much as I want to bring honor and glory and praise to his name, my future is not dependent upon my performance, but upon his faithfulness. His faithfulness. And so, as his very own, which you and I, we really are, we are through all of this chapter, all of these realities, they are true of us, which means our self-esteem and our sense of confidence and hope and our future is not based on how we do, but who we are, and more importantly, whose we are. And if you are in Christ, you are his. And here's why you can have just a great and wonderful afternoon and just feel so full of joy. Because he will never fail. Now that's who you are, because that's how he is. and he will always be.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.